Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be His ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. You've made it to the last day of the week, heading into the weekend. And I thank you so much for tuning in to the program today. I'm excited about this program. Looking forward to sharing some of the information that I was able to learn in a conference call earlier this week. And I just felt really impressed to make sure I was able to share at least some of that information with the Hamilton Corner listening audience. So thank you so much for tuning into the program. Looking forward to a great program today. Let me offer this programming note. Next week, I will be out really every day next week except Tuesday. So I just wanted to make you aware of that. I have a couple different things going on. Maybe I get to talk about that when we get back, Lord willing. But I'll be out next week every day except Tuesday. So I'll be in Tuesday, but the remainder of the week I will not be in the program. We have some guest hosts lined up for those days. But I, as always, encourage you to tune in because some great things will be offered. And right now, most of you are making your way from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs. And I just want to encourage you to do that with full conviction and intentionality, being keenly aware that when God created the family, it was the first institution that He created to be a recipient and a conduit of His delegated authority. We often see the Lord's instructions and the invitation for mankind to exercise dominion, but what's often exercise dominion over the created order. But what's often neglected is the fact that that dominion mandate, so to speak, was given to a man and a wife with the capacity to bear offspring. The context for God inviting man to be recipients of His delegated authority was to a family. It's to a family. And I think one of the primary features, I was just reading something earlier this week, you know, a lot of conversation is revolving around income inequality these days in our country. But if we were to be honest, you know, not politically correct, but honest, a lot of the reasons why we have such deficiencies with the capacities to generate income is because of deficiencies in the family. Now, I know people don't want to talk about that. People don't want to talk about that because it's far easier to blame the world, to blame a system, to blame, you know, every Tom, Dick and Harry. But we're far more reluctant to look in the mirror. And the reality is, folks, the family in many instances in America is crumbling around us. Every place where government has enlarged itself, much like Sheol has enlarged itself, it has been directly it corresponds directly to deficiencies in the family. And so I want to take the opportunities that are granted to me to encourage you to view family the way that God views family, to view children the way that God views children, to view marriage the way that God views marriage. You know, you can search the scriptures high and low. You will never see anywhere where children are regarded as anything other than a blessing. But that's not the message we're having in our society. That's not the message we're having today. You know, it's so topsy-turvy. I meant to get to this yesterday. Some more information has come out since Planned Parenthood fired Dr. Lena Wen. And I may be mispronouncing her first name, because they wanted somebody to be more aggressive in advancing abortion in America. And Dr. Lena Wen refused to say that men could get pregnant. That wasn't good enough for Planned Parenthood. They want a president who will embrace all manner of intersectionality, which really is the propagation of confusion with the express purposes of continuing this decimation of the family. Folks, we're not getting here. We are here now. And so it is through the renewal of our minds by the word of the living God that we are able to hold the line, hold fast to what has been once and for all entrusted to us through the word of God. And if we're going to embrace the Lord's gospel, we have to simultaneously embrace the anthropological history that the gospel is based on. He made them both male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And when God is joined together, let no man put asunder. And the first command that God issued to this husband and this wife was to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. This fruitfulness and this multiplication were key ingredients to man's capacity to cultivate this world, to make it fruitful for human flourishing. Amen. Didn't plan to spend all that time there, but I guess I need to stop saying that, because I'm just going to go where the Lord is leading me to go. So today we're going to start the show off in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. And before we dig into this, I have to remind us of the principle that was articulated by the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. And those who draw near me, I must be regarded as holy. And those who draw near me, I must be regarded as holy. That particular scriptural account deals with Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and how the sons, though in the position of priests, were cavalier and casual, somewhat even dismissive in the way that they approached the Lord. And so it's an amazing turn of events that are listed there. And so that really undergirds what we're going to delve into in Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 26. Contextually, you'll recall in chapter 3 is where Moses has the burning bush encounter, where a bush is on fire, but it is not consumed. Moses turns aside to see, and the Lord begins a chapter-long dialogue with Moses. Yahweh of the Hebrew Bible begins a chapter-long dialogue with Moses, culminating in his instructions to return to Egypt to liberate the Hebrew people. So we'll pick up at verse 18 and we'll dig into this. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he would not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint knife and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. It was then that she, Zipporah, said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Now, what's going on here? I'm trying to unpack this as quickly as I can. First, verse 18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Moses has a father-in-law. Moses at this point is married to his wife named Zipporah. All right. He's married to his wife Zipporah. Moses is now obeying the Lord's instructions from chapter 3 to return to Egypt and to function as the deliverer. All right. Verse 20, so Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. At this point, Moses has two sons, Gershom the elder and Eleazar, the second son of Moses. All right. When the Bible says Moses took the staff of God in his hands, that's the staff that the Lord demonstrated the miraculous power through in convincing Moses to return to Egypt and perform the miracles he'd be instructed to perform. And so now what's happening? So Moses is committing to obey the Lord. Moses was reluctant. Moses was disqualified himself. He brought up excuses for the Lord. He said, "Lord, how can I serve as a deliverer when I have this speech impediment?" Because Moses was a stutterer. The Lord said, "I'm sending Aaron to be a spokesman for you." Worked through all of Moses' insecurities, all of Moses' reluctance, to where finally Moses is like, "All right, let's do this. We're going to go back to Egypt." Then you have verse 24, but at a lodging place on the way. So en route from the wilderness heading back to Egypt, the Bible says that Yahweh interrupts, stops Moses in his tracks, and was about to strike Moses down. A lot of times when we talk about the story of Moses, this part is not highlighted. So what's going on here? Why is this in the scripture? Moses is trying to obey. God is saying, wait a minute. And is about to strike Moses down. Then verse 25 records Zipporah, his wife, immediately acting, taking a flint knife and circumcising her son, her oldest son. What's going on here? Brothers and sisters, the Lord is speaking to us through his word here because Moses always knew that he was a Hebrew. Though he was drawn from the water by the daughter of Pharaoh, first and foremost, Moses' sister Miriam suggests to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse him, this little baby? She's able to get his own mother. Yochebed ends up nursing Moses until he's weaned, where you can clearly have an understanding that that Moses' mom would pour into him. Though you may be raised in Pharaoh's house, you are a Hebrew. Telling him who he was. We know this is the case because before Moses flees to the wilderness, we see in Exodus chapter 2 that Moses saw, the Bible says, two of his brethren fighting. That tells you that Moses knew he was a Hebrew all the time he was in Pharaoh's house. And we know it from this passage because even in verse 18, when he tells Jethro he needed to go back to Egypt, he says, please let me go back to my brothers, fellow Hebrews. So Moses knew all along he was a Hebrew. Well, what is one of the primary covenantal demonstrations of the Hebrew covenant with Yahweh? Circumcision. The covenant of circumcision was instituted under Abraham. It continues all the way at this point where we are with Moses. And here's one of the things that's one of the most striking kickers in this phenomenon is that Moses' wife, Zipporah, is a Midianite. Moses' wife is not a Hebrew. So how and why, when God stops Moses in his tracks, as the Bible says, as if to kill him, how does Zipporah know what needs to be done to abate the wrath of God? And if you remember that the covenant of circumcision requires the fathers to circumcise their firstborn sons on the eighth day, not the mothers. But here, when though Moses and his family are at a lodging point on the way back to Egypt, God stops him in his tracks. Immediately, as God did so, the scripture does not record Moses springing into action. It records Zipporah springing into action. How would she know what needed to be done? Clearly, the reason why she's familiar with the requirements of the covenant of circumcision is because Moses had to tell her. Moses had to convey to her the details of this covenant of circumcision. So she immediately springs into action, circumcises her son, and then touches Moses' heel with the foreskin, refers to Moses as a bridegroom of blood. What we have here, folks, is an Old Testament example, a Hebrew biblical example of Zipporah stepping up, taking on responsibility that was rightly Moses' responsibility. And we know that that is exactly what God was driving at. Because after Zipporah does this, the wrath of God is abated. Because the Lord is saying, Moses, how can you go back to Egypt and instruct Pharaoh to let my people go to pursue this covenant relationship with me, Yahweh of the Hebrews, when you are not even in your own household adhering to this covenant? It's an Old Testament foreshadowing, if you will, one of the primary biblical requirements for headship in the Lord's church. One of the primary biblical requirements for shepherding, for oversight in the Lord's church, is that a man who would be a shepherd in God's church must manage his own household well before he can purport to manage the household of God well. It's one of the primary requirements for shepherding, for pastoring, for overseership in the Lord's church, as articulated in the New Testament. Here we have it in the Old Testament. Moses would be a deliverer to Israel, a deliverer to the Hebrew people from Egypt, but he's not even living up to the covenant in his own household. So Zipporah steps up and refers to Moses as a bridegroom of blood. This is an exhortative, an encouraging, instructive scripture to say, us fathers, us men, let's not be derelict in our responsibilities of leading our families well.
light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner with Abraham Hamilton III. I'm so excited to have on the program with me a gentleman who I had the privilege of participating in a conference call earlier this week, and he shared some information, some of which I knew, some of which I did not know, that I thought it was imperative to get this information to you. So he has graciously agreed to come on to the program. And my guest now is Mr. Gordon Chang, who is an author, an essayist, and a commentator who's also been a guest speaker at the Committee on the Present Danger China Conference. Mr. Gordon Chang, thank you so much for joining me on the program today.
Oh, well, thank you so much, Abe. I really appreciate it.
Well, I'm telling you, the pleasure is absolutely mine because some of the things you said, I thought, wow. I know for a fact most Americans don't know this. And case in point, that I want to get right into it, one of the things that you did on the call in your brief presentation was to just to provide a little bit of historical background to where you have this free market, supposedly capitalist juggernaut that is the United States of America economically, but we have a history of supporting communist regimes. So I wanted to ask you if you would share a little bit of that history to start the interview with the listeners.
Yeah, there have been three major times when the United States has rode to the rescue of Chinese communism. The first time was in 1972 when President Nixon went to Beijing to see Mao Zedong. And some people argue, although not everyone accepts it, but some people argue that that was good policy because it was a low point for the United States during the Cold War, and we were enlisting Beijing's help against Moscow. But we also did that in 1989 after the Tiananmen Square massacre. The administration of George H.W. Bush made it clear to Beijing that the United States stood behind Deng Xiaoping, the leader of the time, and that they could ignore our sanctions and they could ignore our public warnings. There was really no justification for doing that. And the third time, and this is the most relevant to our current day, is in 1999 when President Bill Clinton came to an agreement with China. And that trade agreement essentially contained the terms for Beijing's entry into the World Trade Organization, which occurred at the end of 2001. Reason why that's relevant is because China right now is in a weak position, and a trade agreement with the United States could help China get through a very difficult patch. So my belief is that there should be no trade agreement with China. There should be no concessions to Huawei Technologies, the big Chinese telecom equipment manufacturer, and our policy should not help in any way China at this momentous moment.
Now, I want to dig into this a little bit because some of our listeners may be aware of this time period. Some may not be aware. But when you refer to the time period in 1999 and 2000, where Bill Clinton basically oversaw the normalization of the trade relationship with China, prior to that, China had to re-up annually, basically, to come back to Congress on an annual basis to have trade status addressed, to allow trade to take place. When that would occur, that would allow those who opposed the Communist Republic of China to consistently present the human rights abuses records, to consistently present objections to coming to the aid of China. But when Bill Clinton normalized these relations, it eliminated the necessity of having them coming back to Congress annually. Is that right?
That's right. China won permanent normal trade relationship with the United States, and that made unnecessary these human rights reviews that were occurring during the Clinton administration. But this was bipartisan, as much as it happened on Clinton's watch. This was also done with the Republican Party, because many people in the business community did not want this annual review. And so Clinton was working with both sides of the aisle. And that was a time which was certainly much more optimistic about China's trajectory. I think people were misguided, but nonetheless, across the U.S. political spectrum, people thought that we could integrate Beijing into the international system. What's changed is that today people are questioning that assumption, and most people believe, Democrats and Republicans alike, that our China policies were not advantageous to either the United States or the broader international community.
Now, you may raise a good point that you said the policy stance was misguided. And of course, we're looking back with the benefit of having history play out before us between then and now. But what would you say was the basis of that misguided perception of China being amicable to integration into the international trade relations?
We did not look at the real nature of China's communist system. Mm. The one thing about Ronald Reagan was he peered into the Soviet Union and he immediately understood what was going on. Mm. When Reagan said evil empire out loud in public, dissidents in the Soviet Union said, yeah, of course we know that. But what electrified them was that somebody on the outside was saying the same thing.
Mm.
And so really this is the issue right now, in that we deluded ourselves about the nature of Chinese communism. And there were periods where China, we thought, was moving in the right direction. And one could have made the argument that they, in fact, were. But under Xi Jinping, the current ruler, and his predecessor, Hu Jintao, we have almost two decades of seeing that China is not moving in the ways that we had hoped, and indeed has become extremely dangerous, not just for Americans, not just for China's neighbors, but for everybody on the planet.
Mm. I want to dig into that as well. And I think this conversation is especially relevant because we're having conversations on our own soil about flirting with the ideas of socialism and things of that nature. But I don't want to go down that rabbit hole. Moving forward to where we are now, you made a statement just a little while ago that China is in a weak position. Now, for some people who are not studying China the way you are, considering, wait a minute, doesn't China have the largest market in the world? Isn't China moving on the trajectory to be a global superpower? Would you explain for the listeners why you say that China is in a weak position right now?
Well, first of all, the largest market in the world is the one that we're sitting in, the United States. We have an economy last year that produced $20.5 trillion of gross domestic product. China claimed $13.82 trillion, but probably was a lot less than that. Mm. But as we see China today, it said, for instance, a few days ago that it grew 6.2% in the second quarter of this year, but the number was more likely zero, maybe 1% up, maybe even 1% down. Mm. When we start looking at underlying indicators, it points to a fragile economy, one that is certainly underperforming, one that is getting worse month by month. And so if you were to just look at economic factors, China clearly needs a trade deal. It's got two problems right now. One of them, of course, is the tariffs that President Trump has imposed under Section 301 of the Trade Act of 1974. That's one thing. But the second thing is that the Chinese economy, even without Trump's tariffs, would have been running down because it is employing a socialist model, which just is not working. It is unfortunately state-dominated and becoming more so. And because of that, it is undermining the private sector, which has really been the dynamic factor that has propelled China's growth. So we look at all of this. You have both the tariffs and you have the natural processes going on in China. And it shows that Xi Jinping, the Chinese ruler, is in trouble.
Mm. So a trade deal from us would be the fourth iteration in recent history of the United States of America coming to the rescue, especially the financial rescue, of the Communist Republic of China. Is that right?
Absolutely correct. What's happened right now, one of the reasons why the Chinese economy on its own is running down is because it has now been fueled by debt. Mm. China is now creating, even if you believe their inflated gross domestic product numbers, and you shouldn't, but even if you were to believe those numbers, China's creating like 5.5 times more debt than nominal GDP. And that's up from 1.5 times from a year ago.
Wow.
So China can put more debt into the economy, and it's probably going to do that in the second half of this year. But the problem for Beijing is that debt's losing effectiveness for a number of reasons. And so debt cannot create a sustained recovery for China. But what can create that sustained recovery is if the United States enters into a trade deal with China, because that would, long-term, have terms which would, I think, be beneficial for the Chinese economy. So we do not want to do that again. And, Abe, one of the reasons, just put trade apart from the side for the moment, China is stealing hundreds of billions of dollars of U.S. intellectual property each year, somewhere between, say, $150 to $600 billion. And that's what Trump's tariffs are for. It's to stop the theft, which is criminal, of U.S. IP. So we can't ignore that. The other thing that we can't ignore is that China is using the proceeds from trade to build up this military at a time when senior Chinese military officers are openly bragging in public about killing Americans. And they've moved beyond the boastful stage. Last year, they actually temporarily blinded two American pilots of a C-130 that was off the coast of Djibouti in Africa, and they caused brain injuries to American diplomats in the consulate in Guangzhou with those sonic attacks. So they're actually harming Americans, and we should not have normal diplomatic relations, and we shouldn't have normal commercial relations with a country that is harming Americans.
Why do you think that we're not hearing more about this? You know, the traumatic brain injuries to Americans, the temporary blinding of American pilots. Why aren't we hearing about this?
That's a great question, to which I don't have a really good answer, except to say that there are many interests in the United States that want to maintain the investment and trade ties. It's in their commercial interest to do so. And so they are not going to emphasize what's going on. And they're not going to talk about what these Chinese military officers have been saying about killing Americans, because that certainly would disrupt what they would want. So from our perspective, we've got to take into account not just the commercial and investment ties, but we've also got to take into account the safety and security of Americans.
So a trade deal at this point where China is struggling would literally be like an infusion of capital, like a shot in the arm that will enable them to kind of stem the tide of their massively crushing debt, but at the same time have an infusion in capital from America that will continue to allow them to pursue their buildup. Is that basically it, nuts and bolts?
That's exactly it. And we got to remember that China's system, especially as it moves away from liberalizing reform, needs money from the outside continually in order to keep itself going. And Trump is one person who can take actions that would ensure that there would be a substantial increase in outside money going into China. That's exactly what we got to stop, because we are funding our own destruction. China, in the middle of May, declared the United States to be its enemy. They declared a quote-unquote people's war against the U.S. Yep. And there was a lot of other hostile propaganda that month. And that means the Chinese are saying these belligerent things about us, and we're completely ignoring them. Mm. And so history's going to look back and say, yeah, the Chinese were bad, but they're going to wonder about us Americans. They're going to say, how could we have let this continue when the Chinese were saying all these things, doing all these things, and we were completely oblivious?
Now, it's remarkable that it's happening. But the notion that you're presenting, that there should be no deal, no way, no how with China, seems to cut against, I would at least say, popularly discussed conversations, because much of the public commentary has been on the president's pursuit of a trade deal with China. So what do you think that the president is pursuing a trade deal with China, or is it some type of posturing that would allow us to completely say no? No deal. We're not going to make a deal with you, and we're not going to continue to fund your efforts to destroy us.
I'm not in the president's head, but I think that we can, you know, from what he said, though, you know, it's very clear that he likes the idea that factories are leaving China. And factories are leaving China in part because of two reasons. First of all, Xi Jinping, with his state policies, is pushing foreign businesses out. Mm-hmm. But also, with Trump's tariffs, he's creating uncertainty. Mm-hmm. Businesses can price in the additional tariffs, but what they can't price in is uncertainty. And so we're having many factories leave China, because China has made itself to be an unreliable member of global supply chains. Mm-hmm. So that's a good thing. The president tweets about it, he talks about it, and he does so with enthusiasm. And so one could make the argument that Trump is just posturing with these trade talks. I don't know, as I said, because one can make the opposite argument as well. We know that there are some officials in the Trump administration who desperately want a deal, including Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin. Mm-hmm. But there are others who are much more skeptical. So, you know, at the present time, I don't know what the true intent of the administration is, but the effect of what's occurring is no trade deal. And a large part of it is because the Chinese themselves are making themselves so disagreeable that no matter what President Trump may or may not want, I don't know if he can get a trade deal on anything close to acceptable terms.
And when you say they're making themselves disagreeable, how are they doing that? How are they doing that?
Well, but first of all, they're issuing public demands that are difficult for the United States to accept. So, for instance, they're making the demand that there be a quote-unquote balanced text to the trade agreement, which they define as no obligations on China. They also want...
I'm sorry, go ahead. That's balanced, all right. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, that's balanced. Also, they got other things. But they did. Xi Jinping did make one public demand that President Trump, not to his credit, actually complied with, and that was they wanted relief for Huawei Technologies, which is China's and the world's largest telecom network gearing equipment manufacturer. And President Trump, at his press conference on June 29th, after the Osaka G20, did say that he was going to grant a reprieve for Huawei.
Let me jump in right there, because the music is coming on. I want to pick up, because we're coming to a break, I want to pick up on the other side of the break right there with Huawei. What is Huawei? Is there a threat posed through Huawei with this whole 5G development? I'm going to toss that to you to further enlighten us on that. Then I have a couple other questions, because I think it's critical that we understand the reality of the existential threat posed to the United States of America by China. You don't want to miss the remainder of this interview. Mr. Gordon Chang is my guest.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. We are deep into conversation with my guest, Mr. Gordon Chang, author, essayist, commentator, and expert on what is going on with China. It is my opinion, and I'm pretty sure Mr. Chang shares this opinion, that the greatest existential threat to the United States of America from a foreign country is China. And I don't think enough attention is being posed there, and the type, and not just enough attention, but the correct type of attention. Before we went to the break, Mr. Chang, you were going into the problems with President Trump giving some type of public acquiescence to Huawei. What is Huawei, and what is the threat posed to the United States and to the world, frankly, through Huawei?
Huawei Technologies is nominally privately owned, but it's actually owned by the Chinese state, probably controlled by the Chinese military. It is the world's largest maker of telecom networking gear. It is the world's second largest maker of smartphones. And the reason why it poses a threat to the U.S. is a number of them. First of all, it has stolen U.S. intellectual property from its founding in 1987 and continues to do so today. Second, it is China uses Huawei equipment in networks to surreptitiously download data from others. And they did that, for instance, from 2012 to 2017 from the headquarters of the African Union in Addis Ababa. And third, there is the threat of 5G, which is the fifth generation of wireless communications. 5G is going to be revolutionary. It is going to control everything in your home and your office. So, for instance, it will drive your car, it will lock and unlock your front door, and it will regulate your pacemaker. And if China controls 5G, and there's a real possibility that it will, they'll be able to drive your car off the cliff, lock or unlock your front door, depending on what they want to do, and either turn off or speed up your pacemaker. So that's what's at stake. It's the Internet of Things, and that's why it's critical that we do not give any reprieve to Huawei.
So why would we allow Huawei and the Chinese state to be the ones to advance this 5G technology? Are there any competitors to establish the 5G network?
The United States does not have an integrated telecom equipment manufacturer. The only two competitors of note would be Ericsson and Nokia, which are two European companies. But the U.S. makes chips, which drive 5G. So, for instance, you've got Qualcomm, you've got Intel, but primarily Qualcomm. So Qualcomm dominates 4G, which is what you have today. But the question is, who will dominate 5G? And Huawei equipment is extremely cheap. And many countries around the world, including some of our partners and friends and allies, are actually installing 5G equipment manufactured by Huawei. Mm. This is not good for us, of course, because we do not want the Chinese hearing every conversation in the United States and controlling every traffic light, pacemaker, front door, car, you name it.
Yeah, it's utterly insane. Earlier in the interview, you mentioned that China is a danger to the United States, yes, but not only, I'm sorry, to its neighbors, yes, but not only to its neighbors, to the world. We just witnessed it unfolding on the national stage, massive protests in Hong Kong against legislation that would allow China basically to extradite Hong Kong citizens and residents. What is the threat posed to China's neighbors and to the world by the communist regime?
Well, China, Xi Jinping has been dropping hints that China is the world's only sovereign state. So he is a revolutionary. He doesn't want to just compete with the United States in the current international system. He looks like he wants to overthrow it altogether. Mm. But apart from that, every day China attacks democracies and democracy itself and criticizes the United States. China is trying to grab territory from its neighbors, some of which are treaty allies of the United States. And this is important because we draw our Western defense perimeter for more than a century, not off of California or Hawaii or even Guam, but off the coast of East Asia. Mm. So we do not want the Chinese breaking our Western defense perimeter. But, you know, you go through, China steals U.S. intellectual property. You go through the list. China is a threat to the United States. There is no other state in the world that comes close. There's no group of non-state actors that comes close. China is a threat, and it's a threat more powerful than perhaps any that the United States has ever faced in its history.
Mm. So what would you think the reaction would be? And I know I'm asking you to speculate, but between you and I, you're the expert in the room. what would the reaction be if, for example, the President Trump comes out and say, listen, no deal. We don't want to deal with China. China is a hostile actor, and we are not looking to secure a trade deal with them. What would their response be?
I think most Americans would understand that. He'd get grief, though, from not only Democrats, but also Republicans, mm-hmm. mostly Republicans, actually, from the business community, from Wall Street, from some farmers, from others. I think that basically, by and large, the farming community understands what President Trump is trying to do and has been remained supportive, although they have been, so far, the biggest victims of the so-called trade war that we're in. But, you know, you'd find business elites would be attacking the president. Mm. And he'd be getting grief mostly from his own party. Mm. By and large, the Democrats, when they have talked about foreign policy, have been extremely supportive. So, for instance, Chuck Schumer, Nancy Pelosi have been behind the president. But, you know, this is important because Trump is the only president who has actually taken on China.
Yeah.
And we don't know how another president would govern. But we do know that there's been one presidential candidate out there who probably would take a pretty soft line on China, and his name is Joseph Biden.
Mm.
So there's a lot at stake here. I mean, if you had some of the Democrats, they might take even a harder line than Trump, but we don't know. But we do know, the one thing we do know, Abe, is that President Trump has taken positions that Beijing has not liked, mm-hmm. and that Beijing believes it is in a struggle with Trump. So they've been trying to unseat him, and that is an indication of how they look at the American political scene.
Mm, trying to unseat him. What have they been doing in order to try to unseat President Trump?
They worked very hard for election of Democrats in the 2018 midterms.
Mm.
And of course, as we know, there was a shift of 40 seats.
Mm-hmm.
That's not necessarily clear that they helped themselves, because they, instead of the Paul Ryan who doesn't have a thought about China in his head, it got Speaker Pelosi, who has been a consistent decades-long critic of the People's Republic, even going to protest in Tiananmen Square, something that few Americans have done. But nonetheless, of course, a Democratic majority in the House of Representatives has presented unique challenges to the president, as we hear about every day.
Yeah.
So Beijing basically thought that was a good idea. And what we're going to see, I think, in this 2020 election will be China either openly or sometimes surreptitiously opposing him. Because we know that in 2018, they openly opposed him by doing a number of things, including summoning Wall Street executives to Beijing in the middle of September to talk to them about the political elections then upcoming.
Wow. See, I didn't know that. And I'm sure many of my listeners, many of the listeners to the program didn't know that. This is amazing to hear. And I want to rewind the tape a little bit and then come forward in history, because when China was afforded permanent normal trade relations status, it was largely the elite business community and Wall Street community that were advocates for this, even though many of them know that China has no good intentions for America. I mean, I reported on my program here, Xi Jinping giving his entire speech about his efforts to want to make China the dominant superpower in the world. And there are many Wall Street traders and others who know that's China's objectives, but they're so blinded by their pursuit for money. And I'm just going to call it what it is, greed, that they have been willing to subjugate the American people in pursuit of their greed. Their greed. Am I overstating that?
No, you're not at all. I mean, this is one case where greed is not good, to borrow that phrase from the movie. But, you know, what we're looking at is there is a change in the way Americans of all stripes have viewed China recently. And that's a good thing. And it's up to President Trump to take advantage of that perception change to actually implement policies that defend America. And I think that at this particular time, the American public is not still needs some way to go in terms of the way we view China. For instance, I believe, and this will be controversial, but I believe that it's not possible to coexist with the People's Republic. There'll be one survivor, either the People's Republic of China or the United States of America, but not both, because of China's hostility. We're trying to coexist. They're trying not to coexist. And we're in a period of danger as long as we do not approach them with the same way that they approach us.
Mm.
We're not defending ourselves to the full extent.
So what, in your view, would be necessary to happen for the American people to really become, first of all, fully apprised of the threat that China poses, and secondarily, to develop the type of, I would say, political will necessary to make sure that in this stare down between it's us or them, that we have the resolve for it to be us?
I think that it's going to take China to do some more malign acts. And what's happened is there was a lot of hope for four decades that China would integrate itself into the international system. Xi Jinping, the current ruler, has, for his 6 years or so, he's been China's ruler since November 2012. Xi Jinping has done a number of things that have shown people that China is not moving in the right direction, indeed is moving in the wrong direction. And I think that has changed people's perceptions of China's intentions. But we're still, I think, this is a process, of course, a change of opinion. There is a tipping point. We've passed that tipping point, I believe, but we have yet to fully understand the depth of the challenge because we're not listening to what the Chinese actually say. You know, it's okay for them to compete with us. It's okay for them to prevail if we fail to compete effectively. But what is not fair is the way that China is doing this, and it's becoming aggressive and dangerous, and it's criminal. And that's why we got to defend our society. So historians are not going to say 50 years from now, oh, the Chinese were bad. What they will say, if we don't win, is why didn't Americans defend their own society when they had the opportunity to do so? So this is on us. That's why it's important, I think, for Americans, whether Republicans or Democrats and liberals or conservatives, to support the efforts of the president. And it's important for the president not to make his actions against China partisan. So there's responsibilities on both sides of the political equation.
I think that point that you just raised is a clear point, and I think it would be a boon, a boost to the president domestically, to couch the engagement position with China in terms of, you know, this is not partisan. This is about America, because I don't think most Americans are apprised of the threat that's represented in China, which is part of the reason why I wanted to have you on. And I think one of the perfect examples that we are not taking China seriously is you have Google, an American company, working with China using their artificial intelligence technology to aid China in its surveillance state ambitions, but Google refuses to work with the American military. What do you make of that?
Just to put that in context, Google is refusing to work with the Pentagon on artificial intelligence, AI and cloud computing projects. At the same time, Google in China is involved in projects where the technology that's produced is directly pipelined into the Chinese military. Google will say that it is not working with China's military, and that is only technically correct, but it is duplicitous, because Google is working in circumstances where they know, or they should know, or they don't want to know, that their research is going into the military. They've got a Google AI Center in Beijing. They've got two technical partnerships, one with Peking University, the other with Tsinghua University, and it's trying to become a partner of the University of Science and Technology of China, which is a participant in a quantum lab in Anhui Province where the Chinese military is directly present. So because Xi Jinping has this policy of civil-military fusion, it means that there is no civilian-only tech work done in China. It all is pipelined directly into the People's Liberation Army. Google should know it. What it's doing is near treasonous, but what Google is doing is legal. And so it's up to the President of the United States to make it illegal through an emergency executive order. And it's up to Congress to make that order permanent through legislation. So this is, again, a story of, Google's bad. Google's worse than bad. But it's really up to Trump and people in Congress.
Mr. Gordon Chang, thank you, sir, so much for enlightening us, sharing with us. I definitely want to have you back. I want to get some of the other people from the call on, because as we alluded to, that there are many, especially in the business and investing community, they know exactly what's at risk with China, but they have willingly continued their engagement financially because greed was the driving force for them. We need to know what's going on, folks, and we need to take our stand, because as Mr. Chang said, it's going to be China or it's going to be us. I want it to be us.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.